And we've had lots of bad news recently. We've got Humboldt. You've got the volcano in Hawaii. We've got this shooting last week and other shootings. And, you know, as God's people, we need to come together on the Lord's Day. We need these reminders. Our God is in control. He's sovereign over all these things. You know, these things grieve us. They can cause us fear and anxiety. But let's remember that all of these things we've been told will happen. They are signs of the Lord's coming. Some of these things are the result of a nation that and nations that have turned away from the Lord and have abandoned Him and are experiencing the results that God said would come when we go our own way. Sin always brings trouble into our lives, whether it's individually or as a nation. You know, just one other thing. I know that many of you would have been had something extremely odd happen yesterday morning. And you're probably sitting there, what in the world is Tim talking about? Some of you were up early on a Saturday, along with billions of other people, to watch the royal couple get married. You know, I wish them all the best. But as I think about all of those billions of people watching that royal wedding, I wonder how many of them are worshiping the Lord this morning. My friends, God is more glorious than that couple. He's more glorious than the queen. He's more glorious than all of those rich and famous people that were there. My friends, their glory is but a drop in the bucket compared to our God. So, you know, I wish them the best, but I just wish that all of those people were worshiping God this morning. And I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you've made that choice to worship our great and glorious God today. Well, we're going to be looking this morning. We're back into our series on Acts. The last time I preached, it was about on this subject, was about a month ago. In the meantime, we've had an ice day where we canceled services. We had a communion service and Mother's Day, and I believe Thomas preached, and so we've had a bit of a break. So we're coming back here, and we're looking at the transformed life of Saul. The transformed life of Saul. And the reason why we're looking at this is because the things that God did in Saul are things that God does in every believer's life. And so as we come to God's Word this morning, we want to be asking ourselves, are these things reflected in my life? If I call myself a born-again believer, if I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, do these things represent me? Are they a part of my life? Now, for some of us, we may come to the end of this message and go, you know, I'm missing on a few points, and, you know, we can go to the Lord, we can confess them, and we can seek grace to refocus on those things. But some of you are going to come to the end of the service and go, I'm not sure that I've experienced the work of Christ in my life. And if that applies to you, please come and talk to me afterwards. I'd be glad to share with you how you can experience that transformation. Now, just to recap, because this is the same message. I ended partway through my message about a month ago, and we're going to pick that up. So I'll give you a little bit of a refresher. If you'd like the notes, you're certainly welcome to them, and you can also listen online. First of all, we noted that God sovereignly intervened in the life of Saul. There's just no way that we can come to any other conclusion. Saul is a murderous man. He's trying to kill Christians or make them turn away from Christ and go back to Judaism, and he's using whatever means he can. He's imprisoning them, he's beating them, he's killing them. And Saul's on his way to Damascus to continue that murderous work, and Jesus, bam, just bright light. Is so bright, it forces him to his knees, it blinds him, and in a moment, Saul is converted. It's astonishing when we think about what God did in Saul's life. And this is the first step in a transformed life. It is God's sovereign, unconditional, irresistible work of saving grace in a person's life. And my friends, it's the same for all people. You may not have had a bright light. We looked before that of the Ethiopian eunuch, and you know, he just, it seems like the Ethiopian eunuch had a long process where God was slowly opening his eyes, opening his heart, drawing him to himself, softening his heart. And then God sent, you know, again, we see the sovereignty of God where the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way home, and God sovereignly ordains events so that these two come together. Philip teaches him about Christ from the scriptures. The eunuch is saved by grace. He's baptized and he goes on his way and becomes the first missionary to Ethiopia, as far as we know. Could have been others, but. So, and you know, I think the challenge for us sometimes is, you know, when we don't have that kind of experience that Saul had, our temptation is to look at ourselves and say, well, you know, I came to Christ because of my own free will. Well, my friends, the Bible tells us that we don't have a free, well, we do have a free will, but it's only free to do one thing, and that is to reject God. Scriptures are very clear on that. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we'll all go our own way. Given every opportunity, everyone goes his own way. Very clear statements. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Very, very clear statement about God's sovereignty in salvation. No one. There isn't a person who names Christ as their Savior and Lord who's come to the Father that the Father did not draw. So the first step in a transformed life is a life-changing encounter when the sovereign God of the universe raises a dead sinner to new life and gives them the will and the desire to turn from their slavery to the world, their flesh, and the devil to serve Christ. It's awesome. It's amazing when God does that work in the life of an individual. Secondly, when God chooses us, he chooses us to serve him. He chooses us to serve. Now, until Saul encountered the living Christ in Acts chapter 9, Saul saw himself as his own master. He was the captain of his ship. He was the master of his own destiny. He was pursuing his own will. He was going his own way. And when Jesus confronted Saul, Jesus overcame his enmity, changed his heart, changed his direction, and altered his purpose. And so, we noted in this section that Jesus said of Paul, he is a chosen instrument to and he appointed him as a servant. Again, indicators there again of Jesus' sovereignty in Saul's life in this transformation. A chosen instrument to appoint you as a servant. And we learn from that Saul, along with all believers, was elected by Christ for Christ to carry Jesus' name. Did you know that that's your purpose? That's why Jesus saved you? Your purpose on this earth is to represent Jesus Christ. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, to reflect him. That's why the scriptures say, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You never know who's looking. You never know who's looking. We're appointed by Christ to be his servants and to be his witnesses. And then thirdly, we noted that when God saves a person, there's a change of mind. That person becomes submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we noted that first, there is the work of sovereign grace and salvation. Secondly, there's this attitude of serving Christ. And then there is this, and why does that person serve? Because they recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Master. Remember that in John chapter 8, Jesus taught that we all have one of two fathers. Every single person on this earth has one of two spiritual fathers, either God or the devil. It's an uncomfortable truth. For some people, it might even be offensive, but that's what Jesus said. And if Jesus said it, we don't have any option but to hear what he says and to think on it. Every person has one of them as their master. Every person serves either God or Satan. And up until Jesus confronted Saul, Saul was serving the devil. He thought he was serving God, but he was serving the devil. And Jesus miraculously saved him, and Saul became a servant. Jesus became his Lord. Jesus became his master. And we noted in this section that Jesus' call, when we are called by God to saving faith, that call is a call to obedience to Jesus as our Lord and Master. We are no longer calling the shots, Jesus is. That's why we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was true of Saul, and it is true of everyone whom Christ calls to himself. It's a mark of true saving faith. So the question we all need to ask ourselves is, who's calling the shots in my life? Am I calling the shots? Am I making my own plans? Or am I submitting everything that I do to the guidance and direction of the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the things that I do every day, I have my devotions and I pray, and my prayer is, Lord, I don't know what this day holds for me, but I want to be your servant. I want to glorify you this day. Show me, give me grace. Help me to be alert. Help me to be conscious. Help me to be aware of everyone whom you bring across my path, that I may be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout my day. You see, Saul, do you remember Saul's response? You know, Jesus sovereignly saved him. He drove him to his knees. And then, you remember Saul's response? What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? See, he's changed. What do you want me to do? It's no longer, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. What shall I do, Lord? Saul recognized that he had been saved to serve Jesus. Now, we're going to come to number four, and this is where this is new. This up until this point, that's been review. So we've noted that the marks of a transformed life are, first of all, sovereign grace. God has done a work of saving grace in your life. You have the attitude that I'm here to serve. And who are you serving? You're submitting to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we note prayer. So we find in our passage here that after asking the... Oh, you know what? Let's read the passage. How could I forget that, right? Hey, let's go to Acts chapter 9. We're not going to read the whole passage, but I want you to read, we'll read about the confrontation, and then we'll get into our message this morning. So let's just start at chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats, Acts 9, chapter 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. Do you see? Ananias has got the same servant spirit, right? And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, what's he doing? He's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And you can think about Ananias. He's sitting there saying, Lord, I really don't want to go to prison. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now we note from our passage here that after asking the Lord what he was to do, Jesus told him to go to Damascus and wait for instructions. You know, God sometimes does that with us. You know, we really want to do something and the Lord says, wait. How many of you like waiting? I don't either, okay? So Saul waited, but notice that this wasn't wasted time. While Saul waited, he ate no food, he drank no water, and he prayed. He was fasting, verse 9, and he was praying, verse 11. Now let's think a bit about what it means to fast. What's fasting? Most of us don't know what fasting is, and most of us don't practice it. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 9, as I've already mentioned, it says, "For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." That's a form of fasting. Did you know that Jesus expects his disciples to fast? When he was confronted, the Pharisees were regularly in a habit of fasting, and when they saw that Jesus' disciples didn't fast, they came to him and said, "Well, you know, what's up here? How come you guys don't do this?" And Jesus said, "Well, the bridegroom's here. I'm here. It's time for rejoicing. But when I leave, they'll fast." So fasting is a part of the Christian life. Jesus expected that his disciples would do this. Most often, fasting is going without eating for a period of time. But it might involve giving up other things. It could involve not watching TV for a week. Or maybe, God forbid, putting this on the shelf for a few days. I don't know, some of us might have withdrawal symptoms, right? But it could be anything. It could be anything. But most often in the scriptures, it involves food. And the reason why people fasted was to show how serious they were about whatever it was they were bringing to the Lord. Sorry, I need to put this on so that I don't preach too long. All right. So most often, fasting is going without food, and it's a sign of how serious the matter is that you are bringing before God. It's a method. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 and 5 tells us that this is a method of humbling yourself before God. When you fast, you're humbling yourself, and God notices. God takes notice of fasting. In Isaiah 58:4 and Jeremiah 14:12, it's a method of making your voice heard. You know, God always hears our prayer, but when we fast, it's like you've put a megaphone in front of your mouth. And it's not that God's hard of hearing, but that's the imagery that's given. And the goal is receiving a positive answer to those prayers. We note, as we work our way through the book of Acts, we will note that this marked the New Testament church. We have the example of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 17 when judgment was pronounced upon him. You remember, Ahab was a very wicked king. He never came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God came to him and brought judgment, told him that he was going to judge him, Ahab put on sackcloth and ashes and he fasted. And God looked at what he did and he said, "All right, I'm going to have mercy on this man. I'm still going to judge him, but I'm going to delay that judgment." That's an interesting example of what fasting does in the sight of God. And again, it's the reflective of the heart. It's not something we just do in order to get something, but it's reflective of the attitude and the state of the heart. In Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21, we have another interesting example. Ezra, you know, was a priest. He was sent back to Jerusalem out of captivity. And it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there." Okay, this is before he's left, before he's gone back, "at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God." Okay? So he says, they proclaimed a fast. Why? One, to humble themselves, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and our goods. You see the purpose of fasting here? Seeking the Lord's face, seeking an answer. Other blessings of fasting is to help you focus and pray more often and intensely. I know that when I fast, you realize how much I like food. You know, just try going without food for a day. Man, I'll tell you, I think about food a lot. But what I do is every time that desire for food comes up, I go, I'm going to seek the Lord, and I pray. And so fasting helps me that way. Let's remember that fasting is not a punishment of the body because it is sinful, and fasting is not a means of earning favor with God. You don't earn points. God does look with favor, but we're not trying to earn points with God. Now let's notice, secondly, praying. Not only was he fasting, but he was praying. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." So he's talking right now to Ananias, and he's going to tell Ananias what Paul is doing. "And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." He's praying. You know, I'm curious, what Paul was praying about. You know, this guy's had his life turned upside down. Just complete 180-degree turn. And remember that this happened like that. I'm sure that he did a lot of conversing with God about what had happened to him and what God's purpose was for him. Well, we note from this that prayer is another vital mark of Saul's transformed life. Having been forced to his knees and saved, he adopted the mindset of a servant and took action by waiting in obedience, and that was demonstrated in his prayerful spirit. You see, prayer is actually a demonstration of our humility and our dependence upon God. It says in our passage that as he waited, he fasted and he prayed. He cried out to God. Now, I know that Thomas and Kristen are very aware of this because they have a little baby. And that little baby cries a lot. And that little baby cries a lot at night. So if Thomas has some bags under his eyes and Kristen as well, you know that they've been up with a little one. But my friends, what's that baby crying for? That baby is totally helpless. That baby is totally dependent upon mom and dad for food, to clean their diapers, to comfort them, to hold them. That baby is totally dependent. My friends, that is such a powerful picture of the Christian in prayer. That baby has only one thing it can do when it's in need: cry. Cry. And my friends, when we first come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that our attitude? God, we cry out to God for everything. This is so new. This is so wonderful. This God of the universe that we've been singing about this morning. He's on my side. My chains are gone. God is with me. And my cry is, oh God, help me. Give me grace. Thank you for what you've done. You've saved me from my sin. You know, all of those things that a new Christian cries out to God. And those cries to the Lord turn to praise and expressions of love and adoration. You should save a wretch like me. Amazing grace that God should save a wretch like me. Oh, God, you are so wonderful. You're amazing. I love you. You're my God. And then, you know, those prayers turn to a desire for holiness and overcoming sin. Because, you know, even though we've been saved, Man, I'll tell you, we start seeing sin in our lives like we've never seen it before. I've been a Christian, I'm almost afraid to tell you, but 45, 50 years I've been a Christian. My friends, the older, the longer I walk in my Christian life, the more I see what a wretch I am. You know, it's one of those paradoxes of the Christian life that, you know, the more I learn of God, the more God works in me, the more holy I become, the more joy I experience in my Christian life, the more I see my abject poverty. But do you know what that does? It just drives me to my knees. And man, I tell you, I sing Amazing Grace now like I've never sung it before. Amazing, amazing, astonishing, surprising, unreal love that God should die for me. I hope you have that. I hope you know what that means. It's wonderful. You know, sadly, the desire for fellowship and communion with God in many Christians often grows cold as the joy and wonder of salvation loses its fire. Do you remember the warning to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? Jesus comes to his church. He loves his church. He wants to build his church, and this church has got, they're a great church. I mean, they're doing everything right. And Jesus comes to them and says, you've lost your first love. You've lost the passion. You've lost the spark, the fire. And if you don't get it back, I'm going to take your light away. I'm going to close the doors. Man, I tell you, that just is so striking to me. That God would shut the doors of a church just because they'd lost their spark and their passion. You see, one of the key tools to maintain a warm and a passionate relationship with the Lord is prayer. You remember Jesus' example in his ministry? How often, you know, the disciples, you know, they're going, where's Jesus? Where'd he go? I can't find him. John, did you see him? Andrew, where is he? Nobody knows where's Jesus. And as they fan out looking for him, where do they find him? They find him in a desolate place, all alone. And what's he doing? He's praying. Crying out to God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astonishing? This is the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity is on his knees crying out to God. My friends, if that's true of Jesus, if Jesus needed to do that, don't you and I? Shouldn't that mark us? Remember that Jesus was transfigured as he was praying. The transfiguration was kind of like the pulling back of the curtain on his glory. Disciples looking there going, oh, I never knew. How did that happen? Jesus was praying. Do you remember the Jesus parable of the persistent widow? Keeps coming back to the judge over and over and over again. The judge is unrighteous. He doesn't want to give her a request. Finally, he says, I'm had enough of this woman. I'm going to give her what she wants. Jesus used that as an example of persistent prayer. My friends, New Testament believers, what we find in the... Do you remember what it says in Acts chapter 2 about the believers? They were devoted to three things. Do you remember? Quiz time. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to prayer. And they were devoted to fellowship. Three key marks of a healthy church. New Testament believers, the Acts believers, were devoted to prayer. Think about these verses that talk about prayer. They teach us about prayer. I'm not going to go into them except to maybe make a few observations. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. When are we to pray? At all times. Philippians 4:6. This is a good one, right? Many of you know this. Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in what? Some things? Most things? No, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4:2. Continue, steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, what are we to do? Pray without ceasing. Don't cease to pray. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying, that means constant, keep on, Do it over and over again, praying in the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter's encouragement in 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Isn't that an encouragement? You know, isn't that a good picture? Jesus is gone. You know, in my life, this is what he's doing. Wait, just waiting for Tim to pray. How often does he hear you? You're giving him lots of opportunity to hear you praying? He's waiting. He's listening. His ears open. So, just some questions. Does prayer characterize your inner life? You know, some of you know, and I'm the same way. It's hard for me to sit down and pray for an hour. I know that, as I read back into history, I know that there are guys who were able to do that. I can do that as I'm reading my Bible, and I can read and pray as I go, but I find I pray all the time. No matter where I'm going, I'm praying. I'm asking God, I'm seeking the Lord's face. Does that characterize your life, prayer? Do you often find yourself crying out to God? Do you enjoy taking time apart from the hustle and bustle of life to fellowship with your Lord and Master Jesus Christ? Has your desire to commune with Him grown cold? You know, when I was dating Tanya, my desire to be with her never grew cold. I'd be out late visiting her, and then have to drive home, and be up 4 or 5 hours later to work, and I'd work a whole day, and I'd do it again. Because I loved her. I was excited. I was passionate. Does that characterize you in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you quickly grow restless during the pastoral prayer? When prayer is called for at the church for something, do you find something else to do? Would you rather do something else than gather with other believers to pray? You know, as I read that, some of you are kind of sinking lower and lower. I haven't seen any, okay? I don't know who you are. But I know we all struggle with this, right? We all struggle with this. So let me encourage you. If your desire has grown cold, confess it. God already knows. Confess it and pray for grace and then draw near to the Lord once again. And if you're struggling, I want to, one of the great tools in my life has been the Psalms. You know what they're called? You know what the Psalms are called? The prayers of David. So let's give an example. Psalm 23. Most of you know that, right? So when I want to pray, I'll open up my Bible. Psalm 23, for example. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, I thank you for being my shepherd. You know, I once was a sheep, and I loved to stray. I wanted to go my own way, but you went and sought me, and you saved me. And you brought me to yourself. And you know what? You're a good shepherd. Oh, thank you for being a good shepherd to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Wow. You give me all I need. Because I know if I have Christ, a big bank account doesn't matter if you don't have Christ. A happy marriage doesn't mean anything if you don't have Christ. A good job doesn't mean anything if you don't have Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving me Jesus, because I know that if you hadn't saved me, I would have gone my own way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Lord, you're going to provide all, you've promised to meet all of my needs according to your riches and glory. Oh, wow, you're good, you're great, awesome. Thank you, Lord, for that precious promise. Help me never to forget it. Forgive me, Lord, for those times when I'm looking at what somebody else has and I'm being covetous. Cleanse me of that, Lord. Give me grace. Give me the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who said, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I am, whether I have much or little. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Oh, makes me take those times where I need to rest and just be still and know that you are God. Do you get it? I've been praying for almost 5 minutes. Were any of you bored? I hope not. Nobody's going to admit it anyways, right? But you see, that fuels my, that has transformed my prayer life. Don't be afraid. Pick up your Bible, read, and pray through the Psalms, and you will find your prayer life changing dramatically. All right, number five. We've been looking at the marks of Saul's transformed life. Just review them real quick. God sovereignly saved him. Saul took on the posture of a servant, saying, "What shall I do?" Saul embraced Jesus as the Lord of his life. "What shall I do, Lord?" And then Saul fasted and he prayed as he waited for Jesus to tell him what to do. By the way, my friends, we all need that. We all need Jesus to tell us what to do. And we get that from the Word of God, right? The fifth thing that we look at here is a willingness to suffer. Ooh, this isn't as good as the prayer one, right? Willingness to suffer. Look at Acts 9:16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And then in Acts 26:17, which is Paul giving testimony to this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Lord says to him that he would deliver him from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So we see these two phrases, how much he must suffer and delivering you. We learn from this that God was sending Saul to his own people, the Jews, from whom God would deliver him. Why does somebody have to be delivered? Because they're going to attack him. So in other words, God was sending Saul to those who would reject him, ridicule him, slander him, physically assault him, and even attempt to kill him. He was appointed to carry the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to a hostile attitude. And my friends, for the most part, he and his message would be violently rejected. Why this hostility to Saul and his message about Jesus Christ? This is life. This is salvation. This is eternal life. This is deliverance from hell. This is deliverance from our enemies, the world, our flesh, and the devil. Why would anybody reject that? John 3:19-20, and this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." My friends, this describes every non-believer. Describes what we were before Christ saved us. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." 1 Peter 4:1-4. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." So that's describing the believer. No longer controlled by my physical passions. "For the time that is past, when I was living according to my passions, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." If you're a Christian and you want to live a Christian life, why do they attack you? Simply because you're not doing what they're doing. And I think ultimately it's because your righteous living convicts them of their sin. So what do they do with somebody like that? Attack them. Attack. If you want to read up about Paul and his sufferings, 2 Corinthians 4:6-11, all record his sufferings. That's chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 11. You can look that up this afternoon. So we see that God was sending Saul to Jews and Gentiles and kings who would be hostile towards him because of what he preached, because of his message. And at the end of his life, Saul, remember what happened right at the very end of his life. I mean, there was no let up. You know, Paul kept on speaking the gospel. So what did the world do with Paul? They chopped his head off. No more speaking. Okay? Kind of a violent end to Saul's life, but my friends, you can't stop the gospel, right? So God's means of saving hostile sinners is suffering. It is the gospel. There are people who we will share the gospel to, and they'll go, "Thank you for telling me. I've been looking. Thank you." But you know, there are many other people that you're going to share the gospel with, and they're going to attack you. And then when they attack you, they're going to be looking at you, and they're going to be going, wow. That person doesn't revile. That person doesn't attack back. They're submissive. They're humble. They continue to trust the Lord. He's got something I don't have. I want that. Okay? Oftentimes, my friends, our willingness to suffer for the gospel is a powerful testimony to non-Christians. I know that's uncomfortable. I know that's uncomfortable. But remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For it has been granted to you, this means all believers, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Some of you, all of us probably at one time, if you're a Christian, have asked the question, what's God's will for my life? It's to suffer. That's one of the things that God wants for you, is to suffer. He wants you to suffer in such a way that believers, unbelievers look at you and go, wow. Awesome. Awesome. God is in that person's life. We need to remember, Lord, or we need to remember, people, very basic truth here. The believer's best life is not in this world. Do you hear me? Your best life is not in this world, so don't look for it here. Don't make that your goal and your purpose. Don't get me wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bless your socks off if you serve him with all your heart. Love him. He'll give you, he'll amaze you. But I want to tell you, the best is yet to come, my friends. The best is yet to come. It's heaven. It's freedom from this world. Our temptation, my friends, is to avoid suffering through compromise, to keep our mouths shut, to try and fly under the radar, to make ourselves invisible so that nobody will attack us. And my friends, this makes us ineffective in our gospel, in our sharing of the gospel, and we rob non-Christians of the privilege of seeing what happens when Christ comes into our lives and gives us grace to suffer. Okay, number 6. Saul was baptized. Oof. I got 2 points, and I'm going to rip right through these so we can get done on time. Saul was baptized. So note the steps. God saved him. Saul adopted a servant spirit. He acknowledged Christ's lordship. He devoted himself to prayer, and he was willing to suffer. He was baptized, Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. My friends, baptism is the first step in a life of a Christian's obedience. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus himself, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What's the first thing that they're supposed to do with a believer? Baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and then the next thing, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember that Jesus himself was baptized, and he commands all who follow him to do the same. So we see in our passage here that Saul was obedient to this command and the Great Commission. And we must remember that we were created by God to serve him, and basically that means to obey him. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or whether you are slaves to obedience, which leads to life. That's a different, I've learned that in a different version, so that's why it's different on the screen. 2 Peter 2:19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person to that, he is enslaved. You got to serve somebody, my friends. Who are you serving? And if you're serving Christ, are you living in obedience to him? And the first step of that obedience is baptism. Let's remember that God created us to serve. It's in our DNA. Apart from God's saving grace, we will never serve him. We will serve ourselves. We may pretend to serve him. When the Lord Jesus Christ purchased us out of our slavery to the world, our flesh and the devil, he set us free to be his servants. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's a paradox that in being a slave to Jesus, you'll be free. But if you're a Christian, you know what that means, right? Right? right. Servants exist to do the will of their masters. Master, Christians exist to do the will of Jesus Christ. So, baptism is the first act of obedience in the life of submission to Christ. Have you been baptized? If you haven't, talk to me. I'd be glad to help you with that. Number 7, and my last point is witnessing. Saul was saved. He served. Christ was his Lord. He prayed. He was baptized. He suffered. Now he witnesses. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Acts 26, 16, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to point you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Now, I have a couple of more pages here that I could preach on, but my time is gone. I don't think I need to say much about that. We're called to be witnesses. As I was thinking about this message this morning, it's funny how, an obvious verse, you can miss it. And sometimes I don't get it until after I preach this morning, but I'm thankful the Lord gave it to me before. Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, all believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Great picture of obedience and servanthood. Give your body to God as a living sacrifice. Give it to him. Let him do with it whatever he chooses. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Again, you see that? Service, worship. It's what we've been talking about. It's the transformed life. Offering yourselves to God is a service and a worship. And then what does he say? Do not be transformed. Let's start again. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's what we've been talking about. How do we get transformed, Paul says? By the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our minds? Fill it with the Word of God. Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians, be filled with the Word. Same thing. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what's the result? That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the will of God? Isn't that the transformed life, doing the will of God? May God give us that grace to live our lives doing his will and experiencing his rich blessing. If you're here this morning, you don't know what that means. Come talk to me. I'd be glad to tell you about how you can experience that wonderful, life-changing transformation. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, thanking you for the wonder and the glory and the power of your word.